Well, today is Palm Sunday in the church calendar. It's a Sunday that the entrance of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem is celebrated. And the two big the lines that come out of Palm Sunday that are often remembered is the people's praise, that Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, the coming of the King of Kings. But there's also another line that is often spoken about is the Pharisees, who are the kind of the religious leaders at the time, when all this praise is going on, turn to Jesus and say, you need to basically tell your disciples to calm down a little bit. And Jesus tells them, if they don't praise, then the rocks themselves will cry out. It's one of the few times in the scriptures that Jesus speaks forth with such clear confidence as to his right to receive praise. As we sang in the song, the praise is yours. It's not too often you see in the Gospels, Jesus says, that's right, it is mine. But there's this time in the entrance into Jerusalem that day, he does say, if the people don't praise, the rocks themselves will cry out. And really that truth of him being the centerpiece of our praise is the whole reason why the church exists. We exist as a people that have been set apart with the purpose to praise God, to know him, to be known by him, and to praise him. And as we've been going through the book of Romans, we've been looking at this church in Rome that has, like any of the churches that the Apostle Paul writes in the New Testament, has some very good points, but also has some points that they need some work on. And so we're going to continue finishing up through chapter 15 in the book of Romans. And in this, after he has written this long theological letter, and I would encourage you to take some time this week just to read through the book of Romans in just one sitting. It takes a couple hours. And that way you get a kind of a refresher of the big picture. But he comes to the end of it, and in Romans chapter 15, starting at verse 14, he says this, I myself am convinced, my brothers. And remember when the Apostle Paul talks about his brothers, he's coming from this theological perspective that there is no Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free. We are all one in Christ. We all have an equal inheritance. So he's not leaving anyone out. For him, my brothers is a very inclusive statement, though in the kind of the spirit of the age today, it seems like a very exclusive statement. But he actually means this in the most inclusive way, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. I've written you quite boldly on some points. When he says that, he's being a little bit... He's saying to him, I know that I've said some hard things to you. And he understands he's said some hard things to them. But he says it for this, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You have to remember that the early church, one of the things, that the first obstacle they had to overcome was, did Jesus come for anyone else other than Jews? And so while it seems to us this is a no-brainer, this was the first obstacle that had to be overcome between humanity. Jesus came both for the Jews and then for the Gentiles. And so the Apostle Paul, that's why he talks about this. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I did not venture to speak of anything except what Christ accomplished through me, in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I've often been hindered in coming to you. This is where we understand Paul did not establish the church in Rome, and neither did Peter, no matter what you're told historically. It's most likely it was established by folks that had heard about Christ who were merchants, and then they went back to Rome, and they started a church in Rome. But now that there's no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I've been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and have you assist me on my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. If you read the book of Acts, we find that this, he did end up in Rome, but not quite the way that Paul was expecting. He goes to Jerusalem. He kind of ill-advisedly involves himself back in a temple ceremony. He gets arrested. He gets brought before the Jewish court. He makes his claim that he's a Roman citizen, and so then he gets taken to Rome. And this begins this epic story throughout the book of Acts of his journey, where he gets shipwrecked on Malta, and this long trip that he takes, he ends up in Rome. And the book of Acts ends with Paul in Rome, but he's under house arrest. So you can kind of see where this book of Romans, this letter, is fitting into the chronology here. Whether or not he ever made it to Spain is kind of up in the air. We don't really know. There's no clear documentation that Paul ever made it to Spain. Some people say yes, but there's no clear documentation that he did. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. Yeah, okay, so they give the contribution. Then he goes on. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them in their material blessings. So after I've completed this task and have made sure they have received the fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will receive the full measure of the blessing of Christ. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. I pray that I may be rescued from unbelievers in Judea, which was a prayer answered. It was dramatic, but it was answered. And that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. And with that, the Apostle Paul really ends the theological part of the book of Romans. The last chapter, he talks about people that he's known that are back in Rome. He met them in other places, and they're back in Rome, and he sends greetings to them. And I find it interesting that as he ends the book of Romans, there's a lot of confidence in the statement. Yeah, he talks about himself in ways that you don't see throughout the previous parts of the letter to the Romans. He talks about his role and his calling to reach people that don't have the gospel. He says he doesn't want to build on another person's foundation. And since he feels like he's gone everywhere that he can in his local area to start a church, now he's going to go to Rome and he's going to visit them. And he has this, he's very confident at the end of the letter. And it's a confidence that he also expresses to the people. He says something interesting to them. He says, I'm convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. And as I read the beginning of this passage, I have to kind of wonder, who is he talking to? Because when you read through the rest of the book of Romans, these are folks that he has told them that they're judgmental, that they have ethnic prejudices against one another, that they tend to be dividing themselves into cliques, they can be condescending. He has a group that is very legalistic. And you wonder, is he writing to the same people? Where does this confidence come from? Because when you look at what he's writing, you kind of wonder, where are you confident in? Why are you confident? How can he claim to be so confident in these people? And the reason why he can claim to be confident in them is because that they know Christ. And yet, this is one of the things that we struggle with as we walk through our faith, is that this place of confidence that we have in the church today. Very often, people feel like they have a lack of confidence. Have you ever noticed that? I've noticed it. I've been in ministry now for almost 30 years, if you take in everything. I've been a pastor for over 20 years. Before that, I've been involved in the church. And one of the things that I've been struck by in my years of ministry is that very often there's a lack of confidence in serving the kingdom of God. And I find this to be odd because the lack of confidence can come from people who are very confident in their business, they're very confident in their career, they're very confident in their place of standing in their families. But when it comes to approaching the kingdom of God, I can't tell you how often over the years you said, hey, would you be willing to do this? And the first response is a look like this of terror. And then I can't do that. And I find this strange for a couple reasons. One, I find it strange because And I don't say this to be, you know, falsely humble, but, you know, I look at myself and I go, look, if I can do something like this, if God can use me, surely he can use you. And I don't say this with any kind of false humility. If you talk to my parents, and especially my dad, he'll tell you straight up, he is amazed at the fact that I'm a pastor. Because the kid I was before I came to Christ, he'd say, the last thing I'd ever expect from you is to be a pastor. And the last thing I'd expect from you is to, like, be any kind of in leadership position. And he's right. The only reason why I'm in any kind of position like this, the only reason why I've been a pastor, the only reason why I've managed to endure and last as a pastor is the grace of God. It's nothing in an inherent talent that I have or anything like that. And so I have to admit, when people say they don't feel like they can do something, my first response is, of course you can. And the lack of confidence is an important thing that we have to understand, because we are all involved in a spiritual war. And this is something that the Apostle Paul knew. And one of the things, if you ever study the military, one of the things that they do is they try to instill within their soldiers confidence. Because you don't go out and face deadly fire. You don't go out and try and take an obstacle which looks like it's impossible if you lack confidence. And so the military, if you've ever been involved in the military, one of the things that they do, they try to instill within their soldiers a sense of confidence that they can do anything. Now, one of the reasons why militaries like to have young men involved or young people involved is because they can be told you can do anything and they'll believe it. You know, if you get older folks and they're like, no, I've been around a while. No, we're not doing that. But confidence is important because we are all involved in a spiritual war. And all of humanity is. This is something that people don't really get. All of humanity is involved in the spiritual war. There is God who wants to redeem and to bring back into a place of relationship humanity. There is a force that wants to destroy us. And you can go into all the reasons why there's, you know, a Satan that wants to destroy humanity. And we're not really going to get into that today, but the truth is we have an enemy that wants to devour and destroy. And he will destroy us in any way he can. He will destroy us emotionally, morally, physically, financially, any way he can. He will seek to destroy. He will try to destroy children. That's why as parents you need to pray for your kids. The enemy knows no honor. He'll try and destroy marriages. He'll try and destroy single people. He'll use everything he can to destroy. And most of humanity is in the enemy's camp, and they don't even realize it. Most of humanity is sitting at this feast that looks like a feast to feed their lives, to feed their souls, but all this food is poison. And they're participating in this thing, and they're dying, and they don't even know it. But there are those who have chosen from Christ. They see the light of Christ. They're taken, and as soon as we give our lives to Christ, we're taken from the enemy's camp. The scripture says we're taken from death into life. And in the camp of Christ, we're trained to go back into the world and to engage in the spiritual war. We're not taken into the camp of Christ in order to just hide from the world and wait for it all to come to an end. We're taken there so that we can be discipled, so that we can grow, that we can understand what the world is really, what's going on in the world. Understand who we are in Christ. Understand our position so that we can then go back into the fight with confidence. Because even though the enemy is powerful and he's strong, the scripture tells us, this is true, greater is he that is within us than he that is in the world. And once you know that greater is he that is within us than he that is in the world, we can re-engage and we don't have to be in fear. And again, this is why the Apostle Paul says, I'm convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. He's convinced about this because they've put their faith in the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul understands that these Roman Christians aren't super Christians. He understands that these Christians in Rome don't have it all together. But he does know this, that they have put their faith in Christ. They have relied upon Christ as the church in Rome. They are identified commonly in Christ. And as long as they keep their eyes on Christ, there's nothing that can overcome them. They are a church. You have to remember that the church in Rome is a church that is in the very center of the Roman Empire, a place of violence and darkness, an empire that puts its hope into paganism and the gods of Juno and Venus and all these pagan gods that really are going nowhere, lead nowhere. An empire that was conquering the world. And in the heart of that, there's this church of light and of hope, a church of love, and a church which the Apostle Paul wants them to understand that crosses those barriers of Jew and Gentile, slave or free, male or female. They're one in Christ. And the reason why the Apostle Paul can have confidence in them is because he himself experienced the grace of God in his own life. Because if you've read the scriptures at all, you know the great Apostle Paul at one time was a nightmare to the Christian church. He was the boogeyman. He was the one that people were afraid of because he zealously hated the church. And if you read in the beginning of the book of Acts, before he took the name Paul, he was known as Saul. And as Saul of Tarsus, he actively persecuted the church. He actively saw to it that men, women, and children were imprisoned because of their faith. And when the apostle, when Saul, before he becomes Paul, had Christ revealed to him, he was on the road to Damascus with the expressed intention of destroying the church in Damascus. In that ancient city, he had heard there were some followers of, they called it the Way back then. There were some followers of the Way, and he was going to find them and make sure that they were crushed. And in the book of Acts, if you've read the story, Christ reveals himself to Paul in such a way that Paul is actually blinded by the presence of Christ. And then he is given a prophecy which says, you will take the gospel to the Gentiles and you will suffer for my name. But the Apostle Paul seems to embrace this prophecy, though. He doesn't go, man, that's not fair. I have to suffer. He embraces it. He wants it. In fact, later on in the scripture, he says, I long to join with Christ in his suffering so that I can also join with him in his resurrection and in his glory. And it's funny, when you read the story, when the Apostle Paul gets taken to Damascus, none of the Christians want anything to do with him. In fact, there's this one guy, Ananias, who's told by the presence of God, you need to go and talk to Paul. And the guy says basically to God, are we talking about the same guy? Because this Apostle Paul is, I mean, this Saul guy is bad news. And God's like, yeah, I've got it. Don't worry about it. Okay. But even after he talks to Saul, and he becomes Paul, and he goes to Jerusalem for the first time. The Christians in Jerusalem don't want anything to do with him because he goes from being very anti-Christian to being so zealous that he's actually causing trouble for the church in Jerusalem because he's very confrontive. And so what do? They go send him. They say, look, we're glad you're a believer, Paul. Why don't you go back to Tarsus where you came from and, you know, why don't you do something there? And so they just basically push him off to Tarsus. They don't want anything to do with him. And it isn't until this other guy named Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, which was probably not a given name, but a nickname that the church gave him, he had heard about him. And Barnabas is the one that goes to Tarsus, finds Paul. Paul changed his name from Saul to Paul. Saul means great. Paul means little. And so he changes his name to little because he's the humility of what he's going through. Barnabas finds him, takes him to Antioch, and it's in Antioch that the Apostle Paul really develops as a teacher, as someone who's a leader in the church. It's not in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, they don't want anything to do with him. And even throughout most of his career, when he goes to Jerusalem, it's always trouble for Paul. And even at the end of Romans here, when he says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and take this offering, it's not an easy trip for him. That's the one he ends up arrested and on a ship going to Rome. But while he's in Antioch, he has people in his life who have confidence in him that tell him, you know what, there's something we see in you. And he becomes a leader in the church, and then he becomes part of the first missionary duo that goes out of the church. Barnabas is actually the leader of the two of them at first. It's Barnabas and Paul. But it's not too long in the book of Acts that it starts to flip, and Paul becomes the leader. And Paul becomes the one that is the most prominent one of the two. And I think when he experiences this, when he experienced what it meant to have restoration in his life, it changed Paul because he realized that If God could do something with him, then certainly he can do something with others. Just like I shared with you the truth in my own life. I believe if God could do something with me, he surely can do something with you. And it's not said with a false humility. It's said in truth. There is no, most of you have innate abilities that go far beyond mine. My wife is far smarter than me. It's not a question of what you have given to you. It's a question of what are you willing to let God do in your life. And so the Apostle Paul knows this. And he knows that this church in Rome, even though it's made up of people that really don't understand Christ that well, it's made up of people that are struggling between, well, we're Jewish. Do we need to still follow the Jewish laws? Or the people that say, well, we're not Jewish. Do we need to start following the Jewish laws? And all the confusion that goes on between them, are you clean to be with? Are you unclean to be with? The questions that we don't really have among ourselves anymore, but they were struggling with in the church. In spite of all this, Paul can say, I have confidence that there's goodness in you and that you are competent to instruct one another, that you can grow in Christ because Christ will be with you. And this confidence later led to the church in Rome being an incredible place that understood intense persecution. One of the reasons why the church in Rome becomes the Vatican, the Rome, you know, the center of Catholicism, is because they have a history of martyrdom, they have a history of strength, they have a history of willingness to give of themselves for the sake of others, and it becomes very much this church that people look to and say, wow, within the heart of pagan Rome, you have this light that burns bright. And but Paul does something else interesting to them. He talks about being bold to them. He says, I've written to you boldly about some things. And it's important to know that boldness really comes from this place of having confidence. He says, and when you have confidence in the Lord and who you are in the Lord, then you can hear bold things and you don't walk away being discouraged. Because one of the things that oftentimes happens in the church is if you hear something that's a corrective word or a hard word, even if it's not meant to be, I oftentimes, for example, when I preach, I'll have someone come up to me and sometimes they're happy about it. Sometimes people are a little upset. They're going, were you speaking to me for some reason? You know, like I know everything that's going on in your lives. And I said, you know what? I need to speak to that person from the pulpit right here. And I can promise you that doesn't happen. But there are times things are said in such a way that have a bit of an edge to them. Why? Again, it's that confidence thing. How many of you have ever been in the military? Any of you guys? Women? Yeah? So John, I'm going to pick on Jonathan because I know him and all that. So how does your drill sergeant, when you're being trained for military, does he go, Jonathan, would you like to go running today? Would you like to get up? And if you're last in the group that's running, does he go behind you and go, come on now. You can do better. Is that how you train? No, if you're trained for something hard, you have a hard person training you. I used to play football, American football. My coach was brutal with me. Hinman, you're fat and you're slow. Do you want to play or not? You know? Sometimes we need to hear bold things. Sometimes we need to hear hard things because we can't always be motivated with, come on now, sweetie. My coach never called me sweetie. Called me a lot of things. It wasn't sweetie. And sometimes when we hear the bold things, we don't like it, do we? We don't like corrective things. We don't like someone speaking boldly into our life because it feels like it's a bit of an assault on our life. So he says, you know, I've written to you quite boldly on some points. Paul knows that he has said some hard things to them. He's talked about their judgmentalism. He's talked about the fact that Christ died for all, that there's nothing really super special anymore about being either Jew or Gentile. You're one in Christ. And he knows that this is hard. And the important thing about understanding this is that if we want to grow in our faith, I'm going to skip through that, we need to be able to hear hard things. Because confidence in God allows us to hear them, to accept them, and to make change. If we don't have confidence in Christ and who we are, as soon as we hear someone say something that we respect, they speak hard things into our life, we crumble and fall apart. This is something I struggle with. Some of you see me because I'm a pastor, and the pastor of this church, which I... And I appreciate the respect many of you show. But sometimes if I even say something, you know, that's slightly to the place that can be seen as hard, it goes into the heart. It's like, oh my gosh, my pastor doesn't like me. Or my pastor has said something that he thinks I'm a horrible person. And it just completely gets overblown. It's like, no, I'm just speaking as a brother, and you can speak back. People say stuff to me all the time. And we need to be able to understand who we are in Christ. One, not to allow it to crush us. And two, to be able to hear it, and if there's truth there, to be built up. Because one of the things that the enemy does and Satan does in trying to destroy our confidence is he tries to tell us that everyone, everything you hear that is slightly critical or corrective is meant to destroy you. And if you're easily crushed, it's going to be hard to grow in Christ. Because what's the basic thing we have to do to even begin our journey in Christ? We have to look at ourselves and understand that we are sinful, that we have sin in our life. You know, this, what the world says, oh, everything's fine, there's no sin in your life, everything's okay. That doesn't help anybody. That's just keeping people stuck in their place of dysfunction. And we all have it. We all have it. But when we hear the hard thing, either it crushes us or it transforms us and moves us closer to truth. And there's this great story from the Olympics, and it actually relates to Germany. In 1936, some of you recognize this guy. His name was Jesse Owens. And he was an African-American athlete in the 1930s. And in the 1936 Olympics, as many of you know, they were in Berlin. And Jesse Owens was going to go to Berlin to compete in the Olympics. There was everything that he had been qualified in. He was expected to win. But there was a tremendous amount of pressure on him. Not only was there a lot of racism he was dealing with from his home country, which was the United States, but he was going to Berlin under the Nazis, which was not exactly a welcoming place for someone of African descent. And he got there, and one of the events that he was expected to win easily was the long jump, because he had the world record. He had broken the world record the year before 3 times in one day. With every qualifying jump, he just kept going further and further and further. And so he was head and shoulders above everyone else. But the story is that he got there, and he had 3 jumps to qualify for the finals. And the first jump, he stepped past the point where you're allowed to go, and so he was disqualified. The first jump didn't count. And then who knows what was going on in his mind, but the second jump was very poor. It was too short. And so he was 1 foul away from not being able to compete in the finals. And there was this other, one of his main competitions was a German guy named Lutz Long. And he was the European record holder at the time. And to not make more of this guy than he was a true believer in what was going on in Germany at the time. But while Jesse Owens was sitting there and, you know, feeling just the whatever he was feeling in Berlin at that time, knowing he was one jump away from disqualification, that he would fail to even qualify to be in the long jump, Lutz Long came over to him. And now you can imagine what's going on in his head, because as far as Jesse Owens is concerned, Lutz Long was a Nazi who held him in contempt for everything that he was, for his race, for his nationality, for everything that he was. And the story says that Lutz Long told Jesse Owens, he says, look, to qualify, all you need to do is jump, you know, something that is well within your ability to jump. Because Jesse Owens' best was about 1 meter longer than what it needed to qualify. So he said, why don't you just make a mark about 10 centimeters before you're supposed to jump, and then just jump, because you'll qualify, and then in the finals, you can really try and hit your mark. But you just need to get to the finals. And so this kind of calmed Jesse Owens down, and he did just that. He set the jump-off point about 10 centimeters before he had to jump, jumped, qualified, and he eventually won the gold medal. And Lutz Long came in 3rd. And it was interesting because when Jesse Owens won the medal, the first person to congratulate him was Lutz Long. He actually hugged him, which got him into huge trouble. Lutz Long heard about that from the powers that be. But Jesse Owens later wrote that you could melt down all the medals, you could take down all the cups that he had won, and they would never compare to the 24-carat affection that he felt for Luz Long. And after the Olympics, Jesse Owens never saw him again. Luz Long died in the war. And it's interesting, so you think about that. Jesse Owens was in this place of just crushed confidence. And the one that came to him was someone that he would think is his enemy. But it was really someone that had been placed there, I think, by God to say, you just need to rethink things. Get a different perspective. Make the jump with confidence. And you'll win. And that's exactly what happened. Jesse Owens went on to win 5 gold medals in the 36 Olympics. He was the record that he set in Berlin for the long jump lasted for 25 years. So oftentimes, the enemy will try and bring something into your life to bring about hope, to bring about change, and we see it as something from the enemy. Sometimes that thing is events not going our way. Have you ever noticed, yeah, God, if these things would just happen the way that I want them to happen, everything would be great. And then they just don't go your way. And you think, does God even love me? Is he even hearing my prayers? Why am I even doing this? Why am I even following this God if even the simplest thing seems to be a struggle? And yet, what happened to the Apostle Paul? You read the end of the book of Romans. What's he planning to do? Well, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to take this money, drop it off, get on a ship, head to Spain. Go by Rome along the way, have them kind of take care of me, I'll take care of them. Everything's going to be great. Did that work? Not at all. Not at all. He gets to Jerusalem. He gets arrested. He's almost going to get torn apart by the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin. He has to call upon the fact that he's a Roman citizen. And then the Romans grab him. He's chained to a centurion for the entire trip. He's put on a ship. The ship sinks. He ends up in Malta. He gets bit by a snake. He's hanging around in Malta for a while. Then he gets shipped off finally to Rome, where the book of Acts ends that he's in house arrest. And we don't really know what happens after that. Did God abandon Paul? Did God dislike Paul? No. Did everything go nice and easy for Paul? No. Did everything go all nice and easy for Jesus? If you want to think of the crucifixion, Palm Sunday, they were saying, Hosanna to the King of Kings. Friday, they were saying, crucify him. In less than a week, everything goes really sideways. Now, of course, we know the end of the story. Jesus rises again. You can't allow the thing, how the world sees things and how the world tells you should deal with things as being you thinking that this is all God just disliking me. Because there are ways that God molds us and shapes us. Sometimes God is our drill sergeant. Sometimes it's harsh. But it's going to take us where we need to go. And if we have confidence in Christ, then we know that no matter what happens to us, we can get through it. And one thing about the Apostle Paul, when you read in the book of Acts, no matter what's going on, he's confident. He's confident in Christ. They're all praying. They're afraid the ship's going to sink. And Paul says, we're all going to survive. Don't worry about it. The ship does sink. And they all did survive. He's an amazing guy because he knows he worships an amazing God. And so I want us to close with this, just a reminder to you of who we are in Christ. That we can have confidence, but probably the better thing to really have is God-fidence. You know, that look, that trust that we serve the living God. We don't serve a philosophy. We don't serve a book. We don't serve something that's just on a shelf. We don't serve wishful thinking. We serve the living God. And no matter what goes on, he is there. And if your eyes are upon him, you'll get through whatever it is you're going through, no matter what. And I am confident that God will use this church and bless this church. I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness. I'm convinced that you are complete in knowledge, at least in the knowledge you need to grow in Christ and to share Christ. And I know that you guys are more competent than I am in most things. And that this church in Dusseldorf, like that church in Rome, they may have been a smaller group, but man, the influence that they can have as people come from around the world are built up and then go out into the world. This can be an this is an amazing thing. And you're a part of it. So have the confidence in who Christ says you are. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can have confidence in you, that our confidence isn't in just ourselves. Our confidence isn't in, self-help books or things like that, but it's in you, that you are the conqueror of sin and death. You are our Lord and Savior. You are the one who sees all and is in all and over all. And Lord, I pray for us as individuals, and I pray for us as a church, that you would help us to walk in this place, not in arrogance, but in confidence, of knowing that greater is he that is within us than he that is in the world. And Lord, I pray for each one of us who are in a place of struggle. Some people are in a place of financial struggle, as was mentioned during the worship time. Some people are in, their marriages are struggling. Some people just have events going on, which are just one thing after another. And yet, in all this, it's not because you've turned your back on us or you dislike us. Either we're being disciplined or we're being grown into a place that you want us to be. And may we know that and trust you in that. And Father, I pray for those people who are discouraged right now. Whatever it is causing discouragement, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, your spirit right now will touch them and let them know that you are with them. And if they need to be corrected, may they be willing to walk in a place of correction. If they need to be patient, may they be patient. If they need to be long-suffering, may they be willing to be long-suffering. If they need to be confident, may you grow them in confidence. And may we have our eyes turned to you, the author and perfecter of our faith, and run this race with hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.